The Gospel reading this morning comes from the 7th chapter of Luke. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house where the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with the soldiers under me. I tell this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and that one, 'Come,' and he comes. I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the man who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. This is the Gospel of Christ.
Heavenly Father, you are worthy indeed, and what a privilege it is to sing your praises, to be able to gather together here this morning as not just your people, but your children, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to sing your praises and come before you humbly in prayer, and now to focus on your Son, our Lord Jesus. And so we ask that as we spend the next few minutes thinking on him and trusting in him, we pray that by your Spirit you may work in each of us, helping us to trust you more fully, and we ask this in his name. Amen. Would you please be seated? And how about that prayer from Margaret? Hands up last time you prayed the word inestimable. And what was the other one? Unfeignedly. Hands up. Shame on us. I came across an illustration from a preacher during the week about one of the pioneers of American rock climbing. And I'm telling you, I came across it. This is not mine, and it wouldn't be about rock climbing. Closest I've ever got to rock climbing is watching Tom Cruise on that Mission Impossible 2 when he's hanging on the thing. But rock climbing is big for Royal Robbins. That's his real name. Anyone heard of Royal Robbins? Mel, well done. Anyone else? Well done, Mel. You win the prize for that. Royal Robbins, that's his real name. He's one of the pioneers of American rock climbing, and he wrote an article about rock climbing in Sports Illustrated. And in that article, he spoke about what the one great essential of rock climbing is. And as someone who knows nothing about rock climbing, I was interested. And he didn't say that the one great essential of rock climbing was the things I thought it would be. He didn't talk about strength or endurance. He didn't speak about balance or equipment. He spoke about the ability to see things as they really are. This is what he wrote. Listen to his words. They're very interesting. "If we are keenly alert and aware of the rock and what we're doing on it, if we're honest with ourselves and our capabilities and weaknesses, if we avoid committing ourselves beyond what we know is safe, then we will climb safely. For climbing is an exercise in reality. He who sees it clearly is on safe ground, regardless of his experience or skill. But he who sees reality as he'd like it to be may have his illusions rudely stripped from his eyes when the ground comes up fast." That last bit's why I haven't done rock climbing. I think the ground would come up fast. He says, for climbing is an exercise in reality. He who sees it reality as it is, instead of as how he would like it to be. In those few words, I think Robbins gives not just a principle for all budding rock climbers, but a principle for life. Wisdom is seeing things as they are, not just how you want them to be. It comes in perceiving reality, having self-awareness and awareness of what's on around us. So often that's not us. We're taken in by what we want to see, or we're taken in just by what we physically see and don't think there's anything else, or we're taken in by the words of others, be they friends or the media or culture. But in our passage this morning we see, well, actually we don't see, but we'll come to that in a moment, but we have a portrayal of this centurion who displays Robin's advice perfectly. He's got clarity. He sees reality. And my hope and prayer for us this morning is that as we look at him and see his clarity and his reality, he's going to be a huge encouragement for you and I. Now, if you just joined us this morning at St. Stephen's, I'm very glad to have you here. But if you haven't been here for the last few weeks, we've been going through Luke's Gospel. And we just finished 3 weeks on a sermon of Jesus, the Sermon on the Plain. And in one sense, for those of us who have been here, we know it's a bit of a relief, isn't it? This very confronting, challenging sermon from Jesus. And this week, it's a bit, almost a breath of fresh air. We're back into the more normal experiences that we read as we go through the Gospel. And this morning, what I'd like us to do is I'll take you through the passage. We'll stop off and look at a couple of interesting details. And then I've just got 3 headings I'd like to give you. It's not even 3 points, because by the time we get there, we won't have enough time to develop it hugely. But 3 headings that I'd like to leave you with. If you look behind me, verse 1, we see that Jesus has finished the sermon on the plain. Now he's gone into Capernaum. And we're introduced in verse 2 to 2 new people, 2 new characters, a centurion and his servant. Now, Capernaum was a settlement near the Lake Galilee, and it had a military detachment to it. So it's no real surprise when we find Jesus approached on behalf of a centurion. And a centurion, as the name suggests, was a soldier who was in charge of 100 foot soldiers. So get that in your mind. He's in charge of 100 foot soldiers. Centurions were not the officers that stayed back at main HQ and sent the others into battle. No, the centurions were the ones who led those 100 soldiers into battle. They're the ones on the front line leading their troops into war. So a centurion is a person of authority and responsibility and power. We can also tell a few other things about this particular centurion from Luke's account here. As a centurion, you can almost guarantee he's not a Jew. He's a Gentile, a non-Jew. And that's confirmed in verse 9 at the end of the passage, if we can see that, when we see Jesus' words about him when he says, I've never found a faith like this guy, this centurion, in Israel. So he's a Gentile. He's also clearly a good guy. This is a decent man. You can see that in the concern he's got for his servant. Back then, very similarly today, it wasn't normal for someone in his position to care for those that were so clearly beneath him. Back then, servants were really seen as possessions, not friends. And it's still true today, isn't it, that you can tell a lot about a person in how they treat those they perceive as being below them. People tend to flatter and butter up and be nice and pay respect to people that they see as above them or their peers. But often they treat with disdain or a lack of care or time or effort those they think are below them. Well, not the centurion. This is a good guy. He goes through all of this for his servant who's sick and dying. And just before in a moment I want to continue to show you how good this centurion is, because he's a great guy and we should see it. But I just want to pause for a moment to think about sickness and death. Because that is what's going on here. The servant has got sickness. We're told by Luke, who's a physician himself, he's close to death. And although the healing's actually not the main part of this, what goes on is. Because sickness and death are realities of life for all of us. And although many of you and I will go through long periods of time where we're not affected by sickness and death, each one of us will be affected by it at different times in our lives. And they come to all, Christian and non-Christian alike. Sickness and death come to everyone. Doesn't matter your race, your gender, your money, your age, the gifts you've got, the religion you have, or anything else. Sickness and death are not discriminatory. They're not just the realm of the old and the poor. And this centurion would have been hit hard by this. Because as I said before, this centurion was a guy who had a lot of authority and power and control in many areas of life, same as you and I do. But he's helpless in the face of this. Nothing he could do. Same for you and I. Sickness and death continue to be signs that the world that you and I live in and the lives that you and I lead are not as they were intended to be. It shows the reality of the fall, which spoilt the good creation of God. Soon as the fall came, the lives that we live and the world that we live, all gone. And it's a sure and certain part of this world and our experience until the new creation. And although money and power can bring better treatment, and money and power can possibly bring a better standard of care, it can't bring health, and it can't stop death, certainly not ultimately. And the healings that we read about of Jesus in the New Testament are a sign of his power. This is the one who can change it. This is the one who will change it. But they're also a sign not just of his power and authority, but a signpost pointing to the new creation that we will one day have without these things. It's a taste, if you like, of that time when illness and frailty and sickness and death and fading strength and fading power will be no more. And some of you today, I say this because some of you today may need to be encouraged in this area. Because you yourself are struggling with bodies or minds in this kind of way. Failing bodies, failing organs, failing memories. Or you're living with or caring for loved ones that are. And the encouragement from passages like this is, it will not always be like this. This passage shows us that the one that you and I follow is the one who's Lord even over these things. And his promise in other places is that the world to come will not have these things. There'll be a day when you're not suffering in this way or seeing others struggle in this way. Trust him and look forward to that. And do keep in mind, won't you, and I know this is an odd way to think, but do think in mind that sometimes God uses even these terrible, evil things, if you like, to bring good. Sometimes it's the sickness that a person goes through that reminds them of death and causes them to remember their mortality and the prospect of what lies beyond the grave. And it's that that brings humility. Now, there's little in the world that humbles a person more than the reminder that our life will soon end. And it can focus the person on the important and the permanent and the spiritual instead of just the frivolous and the temporary and the physical. It's true, I think, that it's rare that an individual who's not a Christian, who's just going through life, will cry out to God when things are going well. But when something like sickness, serious sickness, happens, it can bring a person to a point where hearts are softened and trust in God is sought. And so it can sound strange to say it, but there can be benefits in something as terrible as sickness or the prospect of death. God can use even these things for good. And so if you are facing a situation like that today, or you know of someone, do pray. Pray for yourself or for them. Pray that it would lead to a recognition that all's not right in the world, that there's nothing that we can do to fix it, but we do have a Saviour and a King who can, who has, and one day we will share in a new creation when those things are around no longer. Now, as I say, the focus on this passage isn't actually on the healing, but it's important enough that we say something. But I want to get back to the centurion. I've already said that he's a good guy because he cares for his servant. We also see he's a good guy as we carry on through the verses. We find out that he's good on the lips of some Jewish elders. See in verse 3, it's not that the centurion actually speaks to Jesus. He sends out some Jewish elders to ask Jesus to come and heal the servant. Again, just stop and think about that for a moment. Not often that Jewish elders do a favour for a Gentile, but they seem to be doing it. So there's another hint that this is a good guy. But that hint is made even more explicit in their words to him about Jesus. Look at verse 4. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. See that word there? It's not just that they're fulfilling a task or going through the motions. They want to do this because they care about this guy. He's a good guy. They plead earnestly. This man deserves to have you do this, Jesus, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. Again, think about the positive things they're saying about that guy there. Now, these things are so positive about the centurion that some people read it and say, oh, this centurion must have been a God-fearer or a proselyte, a Gentile who'd come to the same faith as the Israelites. But I don't think that's right. Otherwise, they would probably have said that he loved their God instead of just loved their nation. But the fact that I don't think he's a God-fearer makes his actions even more outstanding. Because it's not that he's being dictated to because of his faith that he's behaving in a certain way. He's just got a respect and a love for them as a different race that comes out. He's got a respect and a love for their religion that wasn't just mere words but hid him in the pocket as he built a synagogue for them. This is a good guy. And so the elders go and they plead earnestly on behalf of this good guy. And Jesus agrees to go with them, verse 6, go with them to the centurion's house. That again's big because Jesus is agreeing to go to the house of a Gentile, something that made the Jews unclean and their, according to their laws. But before they get there, the centurion is met by someone else. Jesus is met by someone else. This time, the centurion has sent out some of his friends to Jesus and they speak on his behalf. And before you think, oh, well, why is he doing all this? Why doesn't he go out and speak? Does he think he's too good for Jesus? Or does he not have time for Jesus? No. Look at the words of the friends on the centurion's behalf, halfway through verse 6. Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. And then he goes on. See the great attitude of this centurion. And you can see how incredible these words are because of the response of Jesus to them. Look at Jesus' response, verse 9. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. It's clear, isn't it? As I said before, the healing's not actually the main point of this passage, as great as that is. It's actually the faith of the centurion that's got the spotlight shone on it here. Do you know that only twice in all four Gospels is Jesus said to be amazed with that particular Greek word? Do you know the other time where he's said to be amazed in the same way that he is here? It's actually in Mark chapter 6 where he is amazed at the lack of faith in the people of his hometown. Here he's amazed at the faith of this centurion. The exact opposite, but it's faith that amazes Jesus. Either the lack of it or the presence of it. It's like two bookends, isn't it? That's what amazes Jesus because that's the response that he wants from people. Here, the faith of the centurion blows him away. And wonderfully, of course, the passage finishes off with us finding out that that faith is well placed because the servant is healed. But isn't this centurion great? He's a great guy with great faith. So it's good to look at him and learn from him. And so as I said before, I just want to give you three headings, not really points, but three headings to remember. And they build on our opening illustration from Royal Robbins. I just like saying his name, Royal Robbins, about knowing reality, about seeing yourself and everything around you with clarity. And so the first point is the reality of self, the reality of self. It's very interesting the difference between the Jewish elder's assessment of the centurion and his assessment of himself. Did you notice that? Have a look at verse 4 to see what the elders say about the centurion to Jesus. This man deserves to have you do this. And then they go through how great he is. But then in complete contrast, see what the man says about himself. Halfway through verse 6, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. This man does deserve, I don't deserve. This centurion is humble before Jesus. He knows what he's not. And remember, this is a good guy. This is a decent bloke. He could have rattled off a very impressive CV to Jesus about why Jesus should come and sort out his servant. I built a synagogue. Didn't you know that, Jesus? I love this nation. I've done tons of things which the Jewish people would know about me. I don't deserve you. I'm not even worthy to have you come under my roof. That kind of humility is so important. It's essential when it comes to Jesus. If we think we're fine in ourselves, we'll never realise we need Jesus. Jesus said that himself in Luke earlier on, didn't he? When he said it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. He came not for the righteous, but for sinners, those who know they need him. I wonder whether too often we compare ourselves with those around us. We all do it. We all compare ourselves to different people. And if we compare ourselves to the people around us, often we can come out pretty well. Well, I'm better than George. Thank goodness I'm not Ronald. Compare yourself to Jesus. Compare yourself to God, the one in whose image we are made. And then humility comes naturally, or it should. Humility's gone out of fashion today. Today we teach our youngsters that they're the centre of everything, and they can do anything and everything. And there's a good sense in that. We want to encourage them, but we also need to teach them humility, that they can't do everything and they're not everything. We all need to have humility. The centurion knew who he was and he knew who he wasn't. I don't deserve. He had reality about self. Secondly, he had reality not just about himself, he had reality about Jesus. The confidence and trust that he shows in Jesus here is awesome. Have a look at it in his words at the end of verse 6. Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. Say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does that. You see how staggering these words are? Remember, this is a Gentile centurion speaking to one of the people that he rules over. Jesus is one of the conquered people. He's a peasant of the conquered people. And yet he calls Jesus Lord, and he speaks to him as if he's under him. And it's made even clearer when you recognize what he's saying when he gets into verse 8 and starts talking about, for I myself am a man under authority. What does he mean there? Well, to be under authority in that sense means to have been granted authority by a superior. And he's talking about himself as a centurion in the Roman Empire. The centurion means that his authority as a centurion came directly from the Roman emperor. Now, again, we've got to cast our mind back to these days in order to understand exactly what he's saying here. But back then, the Roman Empire was massive. It was vast. It spread out everywhere. And communication took days, weeks, months. Very different from now. If you're in an army or the Navy, my dad's here today. I didn't know my dad was going to be here. He was in the Royal Navy for 15 years, and he still believes a little bit in Rule Britannia. I think he still thinks that England rules the waves and everything else. But if you were today in the Navy and out there, and the Queen, well, it's not the Queen who decides it, to invade someone or do something, whoever in England decides it, you can send communication out within seconds anywhere in the world. Very different in the Roman Empire. So delegated authority is totally key. When a centurion spoke to his 100 soldiers, it was as if the emperor of Rome was speaking. And when he said, jump, you said, how high? And how long should I stay in the air, sir? And you just did that kind of thing. The centurion is saying, I've got that authority when I speak to those under my authority. And he's saying to Jesus, I recognize the same thing in you. And he's saying that Jesus comes under the authority of God himself. And when Jesus speaks, it will happen because he has the authority of God. And he trusts that. He's got confidence in that. So he's absolutely 100% rock solid confident that Jesus has the authority to sort out this man's sickness and death. That Jesus won't even have to go to the servant, won't have to touch the servant, can just do it from where he is, and the servant will be healed. And so do you see the trust that he's got in Jesus? This is not some kind of old-fashioned superstition. He didn't think that Jesus had some magic touch or voodoo or something like that. He knew that Jesus was a man with authority. When you want something done, you see the person who can do it. He believes that Jesus can sort out sickness and death. Incredible faith in Jesus. And true faith in Jesus. Because friends, when it comes to sickness and death, when it comes to life and meaning, Jesus is the guy. He's the guy you can't do without. Without Jesus, you will never make sense properly of this world and your life. Without Jesus, you and I will never have confidence of what lies beyond the grave. Without Jesus, sickness and death are meaningless. But Jesus changes everything. And that's shown to be correct by the servant being healed by Jesus afterwards with no touch, huge distance and all the rest of it. And so do you see? The centurion's got a realistic view of himself and he's got a realistic view of Jesus. And that leads him to the third heading, which is the necessity of faith. Because that's what happens when you know yourself and you know Jesus. You trust Jesus. You have faith in him. That's exactly what the centurion does here. He trusts. He believes. He has faith. Faith is a bit of a dirty word today. People think that if you say you've got faith, what you're actually doing is switching off your brain or just taking a blind leap in the dark. The assumption is that Christians kind of take out their brains when they take off their jacket, when they come through the doors on a Sunday. Not a bit of it. Faith is actually not just restricted to Christianity or other religions. We use faith and demonstrate faith every single day in countless ways, you and I. We have faith that the bus we're waiting for will turn up. We can't know it will, but we have faith that it will. We have faith that the doctor who treats us knows what they're doing. We have faith that the food that we've bought is fine and okay to eat. Now, we can't prove any of those things, but we have evidence to back it up. It's not just switching off your brain. And if I stood here for a bus all day, I'm probably a moron. But if I go out to a bus stop where there's a timetable and where in the past I've caught a bus before, there's more evidence for it. Can I be sure that the bus will pull up? No, but there's evidence towards it. They put dates on food so that we can check it and see, is that sure that it doesn't contain salmonella or something? No, but there's reason for it. We look at the degree on the doctor's wall. Does that mean that? No, but there's evidence for it. And they've done a good job on me in the past. We exercise faith all the time. I can't prove that Jamie and my children love me, but I've got faith that they do. I trust it. And there's some evidence for that. And the centurion had faith in Jesus. He had faith in Jesus. In one of the rare areas of life where he didn't have authority and couldn't control things, he went to the one he was confident could. He trusted Jesus. And before you say, well, it was easy for the centurion, he got to see Jesus. He got to hear Jesus speak. He got to see Jesus do these incredible things. He got to interact with Jesus. Of course he did. Of course he did. I'd have faith in Jesus if I could have been back then and seen it all and done it all. That's the amazing thing about this passage, right? The centurion's not in it. He's not there. In verse 3, we're told he'd heard of Jesus. Then in the next verse, he sends out Jewish elders who speak on his behalf. Then in a couple of verses' time, he sends out friends to go and speak to Jesus. But we're not actually told of a personal interaction between the centurion and Jesus. In other words, the centurion is exactly like you and I. He's a person who'd heard of Jesus. And that's what I want to encourage you and I to do this morning. Make sure you hear of Jesus. If you're someone this morning that's here and you're not yet sure of what you make of Jesus, you're still trying to work out whether you'll follow him, whether you'll trust him and things, make sure you hear from him and then make up your mind. In other words, go to the Bible, and a lot of people say to me, Jay, I don't know how to read the Bible, where do I start? Go to Matthew, Mark, Luke or John and hear of Jesus. See for yourself whether he gives you enough evidence to believe. Listen to his words, see his actions and then see how you feel. I'm totally confident he'll give you reason to trust and have confidence and put faith in. Read his words and actions. They will blow your mind. They will convince you. They will convict you. They will. Because I'm very convinced, come and see me afterwards if you disagree, I'm very convinced that in the end, for most people that choose not to follow Jesus, it's not for lack of evidence. Because when you actually take the time and look at him and listen to him, it's there. It's not for lack of evidence. What mostly stops people is fear of the consequences. What I'll have to give up. What I'll have to leave behind. What other people may think of me. There's a cost. I'm here today to tell you the evidence will stand up.
I'm also here to tell you the cost is worth it because Jesus is worth it. But have faith. Trust Jesus. That's the amazing thing here, the thing that amazed even Jesus himself. The centurion trusted Jesus completely. And you know how the context of this incident makes it even stronger? Do you remember how the sermon of Jesus finished last week? The words immediately before ours. Do you remember how Jesus wrapped up his sermon? He told the familiar tale of the wise man building his house on the rock and the foolish man building his house on the sand, and one of them crashed. Work out which one it was. But we were surprised what the rock was. That was the sting in the tale last week, wasn't it? Because most of us go, oh, the rock is Jesus. But that wasn't the rock. What was the rock? Listening to Jesus and doing what he says. That's the rock. And then we see the centurion doing this. Coincidence? No. Luke, who's put this gospel together very carefully, is showing us what doing the words of Jesus par excellence is. He's showing us that the key to doing the words of Jesus is having faith in Jesus, trusting him. And so I encouraged people here a couple of moments ago that aren't sure where they stand with Jesus to keep trusting in him. I want to encourage you here today, if you do, when doubt comes, keep trusting him. Doubt is something that affects each of us as Christians as we carry on in the Christian life. And it's something that we encounter. I wish we were more honest about it because sometimes we struggle thinking, oh, it's just me. But we do. We come across it. Is this really true? Am I just kidding myself? That kind of thing's normal. But when you get that, don't examine your faith. Go back to the person your faith is placed in. When you go through those times, don't look in the mirror and think, what's wrong with me? Look in the glass and look at Jesus. And when you hear him, like the centurion did, like every single person should, then you realize he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. No one in this world is like him. He stands up on his own, and he's worth putting your trust in. And so as you and I try to live, as Royal Robbins puts it, with reality, seeing everything clearly, really as they are, let's do it like the centurion here. Let's be realistic about ourselves. Let's be realistic about Jesus. And when we're doing those two things, let's live with our faith firmly placed in him. Let me pray. Father, it's such a joy to look at the centurion and see his confidence and trust in Jesus. It's just a great pleasure. And yet a real challenge and encouragement and inspiration for us. Lord, I do pray for us this morning. For some of us, there may be just that lack of confidence at the moment in Jesus. Perhaps we're interested, perhaps we're thinking about him, but we haven't fully committed ourselves to him. If that's us today, I pray that by your Spirit, because it requires your Spirit at work in us, by your Spirit, you may help turn our hearts, minds, and lives to trust in Jesus fully and finally. And Father, for those of us that do that already, that live in that kind of way, keep us confident in him. When those difficult times come or those doubts arrive, give us such a clear view of Jesus, an ability to hear him, that our confidence is restored, not in ourselves, but in him, our Saviour and Lord, and in whose name we pray.